apologize to you in advance. I've got my box of Kleenex ready and a bottle of water, but it's my own fault, I have to admit it. You see, we've had this cold circulating through our home, and first our son, this brutal sore throat and cold, and a couple weeks later Cindy got it, and she had it for about a week and a half, and I was kind of proud of myself that I wasn't getting it. And I got it. And so hopefully I don't snuffle too much. I want to invite you to get out your sermon notes if you don't have them ready. And we're ready to go. A couple different sets. And our ushers will be glad to get you. If you don't have one and would like one, just pop up your hand and they'll bring you one. Over here, Chris, Barb as well, and Stan. Let me just start with prayer. Father, again, what a privilege it is to be able to come together this morning and once again just declare that you are indeed a great God. And Father, this morning as we look to your word, we are going to see once again what an incredibly blessed people we are through Jesus Christ. And so as we sang that song, it was just reminding me again of your goodness and your greatness. And in spite of who you are, you literally stoop down and you bless us. And yes, in a very real sense, we're the crown of your creation. But why you do it when we're so stiff-necked at times, it just amazes me. But it is the reality that we who are in Christ Jesus are incredibly blessed. And my prayer is for those this morning who are maybe searching or uncertain about that whole realm of being part of your family. I pray that as we speak this morning, as we study this passage, that Lord, you would just draw them to yourself and affirm in them the realities of what we're talking about and how your great desire is to have them included in your family. So bless this time. Guide us, we pray. Holy Spirit, we just acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we won't be able to fathom the truths that we're talking about. So we invite you to be present, to be at work, illuminating the word to us this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us at one time or another have probably learned the truthfulness of this old saying. And the saying says this: it's not what you know that counts as much as who you know. Well, that saying may not be true in every case. It's certainly true enough times to keep this phrase familiar in our minds. Some of you hadn't even been born yet, or you were still quite young, but a new term was introduced in the 1990s that basically describes this same concept of having right connections. It was called networking. And I know some of you just think, well, that word must have been there forever, but it was brand new in the 90s. And while that word may have be relatively new at that time, it's actually, again, an old concept. And the theory behind the concept of networking is that if you know the right people, that if you have the right connections with the right people, you can get nearly anything done. Let me just tell you a quick story that one writer used to demonstrate how networking works. It's a story that points out the benefits of having the right connections. So the main star in this story, his name's Peter, and he's a newspaper reporter. And he's driving down an interstate down in the States on a midsummer evening, and he's taking this trip with his family, and it's a combination vacation and research venture, all for a story about new vacation stops within 2 days of driving from the city they live in. Now, he's pretty sure as they start out that he knows this route pretty good. And it's an evening time, and his plan is to drive through the entire night and to start his real work in the morning. But what happens is when his children and his wife fall asleep and the drone of the tires and the late night hour and the steady motion of the car, well, you know what happens. His head starts to nod in that familiar way that says stop, and stop means now. Well, Peter's fatigue makes his plans go awry, and so he exits the first freeway exit he comes to and goes to a town and looks for a hotel. Well, the clerk at the very first hotel he goes to tells him that there are two conventions in town. There are absolutely no vacancies anywhere. Every hotel's full. Well, Peter's at a momentary loss, but just happens that there's a woman standing in the lobby with him, who's already checked in. She'd booked this in advance, and she overhears Peter's plight, and she tells him that there's a hotel 20 miles away where some friends found rooms at the last moment. And so Peter calls the woman's friends, who report that their hotel's actually full, but as they look out their hotel window, they see another hotel a couple of buildings away that has a vacancy sign up. So she tells them the name of that hotel, and the clerk looks up the number. Peter places the call, reserves a room, gets directions. A minute later, he's back on the road. 30 minutes later, he is safe and sound in bed, falling asleep, and thinking how lucky he was to have found this place. But Peter isn't quite right about that, is he? It wasn't just luck. What we're seeing here is a case of networking, of accomplishing objectives by connections with and through people. Now, while networking is an important concept in business, I want to suggest to you that it's a vital concept when it comes to eternity and the things of the Spirit. You see, if you don't have the right connections, there's a chance that you could possibly lose your soul. Well, this morning I want to show you how being a Christian means you're connected to the greatest being in existence. This lesson is the fourth in a 5-part series from Romans chapter 8 that we've been calling The Benefits of Being a Christian. And the truth is, if you're a Christian, as I was praying earlier, you and I as Christians have some incredible privileges that no one else on earth has. We've seen so far in Romans chapter 8 that Christians have a freedom that takes away any condemnation. That secondly, they have an indwelling companion who gives them life. Thirdly, that you and I have a hope that is worth the wait. And in the message this morning, we're going to talk about the fact that we also have connections with the greatest being in existence. Well, our text for this morning is Romans 8, verses 26 to 30. Let me read it to you, and then I'm going to make some observations from it. It starts off with these words: "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with His will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." Now, though it isn't stated outright, it's obvious from the context that for us as believers, our primary and most important connection in this passage is to God. And Paul indicates that we're connected to Him in at least three ways. And the first is that we as Christians are connected to Him in prayer. Now, I think for me to simply tell you that the Christian's connected to God in prayer would be dwelling on the obvious. Everybody knows that. You know, I actually even think that there's a lot of non-Christians out there who also connect to God in prayer. Certainly not in the same way that you and I might, but many are familiar with the Lord's Prayer and the "Now I lay me down to sleep" type of prayers, and even saying grace with their meals type of prayers. But these verses go beyond the obvious by informing us of a special aspect of our prayer connection to God as believers. And that special aspect is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26 again. It says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." So Paul here speaks of the Holy Spirit helping us in our weakness. Well, what weakness does he mean? Well, he says we don't know what we ought to pray for. Now, I find it interesting that the New American Standard Bible, which is a more literal translation, It translates this part of the verse by saying, we do not know how to pray. So what's this verse saying? I believe it's saying this. Sometimes we're trying to pray about a certain situation, but we don't know what to ask for. We don't know what would be the best thing to ask God to do in this particular situation. And as such, we don't know how to best pray. I think the bottom line is that there are times when we don't know exactly what God's will is for a specific situation. But and here's the beauty of this connection. The Holy Spirit does. Paul says in verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So we do our best in what we ask and how we ask it. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God because He knows the will of God. Now, I have to be honest here in telling you this morning that these couple of verses have sparked some intense debate, primarily between those who use this as a proof text for tongues and those who suggest that Paul is referring to something else entirely different. Now, one commentator said that praying in tongues may be included in the expression, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now it may be, but personally, I don't think it is. And not because I'm opposed to speaking in tongues or praying in tongues. Now, those who pray in tongues will tell you that during those times they have this overwhelming sense of the presence and the glory of God. Now, who wouldn't want that, right? But again, I don't think Paul is talking about that here. Let me explain my reasoning for that. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll find that Paul makes a couple of references to the fact that when a person speaks or prays in tongues, he says their mind is unfruitful. But when I read this Romans 8 passage, I have a sense that Paul is referring to someone who is very focused in their prayer. They personally have a great need, or they're interceding on behalf of someone else with a great need. But for whatever reason, they just don't know what or how to pray because they're unsure of what God's will is in that specific situation. I think that if the solution to not knowing what or how to pray was to pray in tongues, Paul would have said that. But he doesn't do that in this text. Look at verse 26 again. He starts off by saying, in the same way. I think what he's doing here is he's tying the groaning here with the inward groaning of verse 23 that we do as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's still in the context of the hope that we as believers have. That hope is to be completely set free from the frustration and the futility we're subjected to in this life because of the curse that was given way back in Genesis 3:17. And so because of our hope, there's this deep longing within us to be set free so that God's glory can be revealed in us. We looked at that in much detail last week. And so if you missed last week, you can go back to the website and you can listen to it there. Well, I don't know about you, but I personally can hardly wait till that time when God's glory is revealed in us. Because I have to be honest, I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of its effect on this world and the evil that exists out there. But on top of that, I don't know about you, I'm guessing it's true of all of you too. I can hardly wait to see Jesus face to face. And what a time that is going to be. So Paul in verse 26 is talking about having the same kind of desire or this deep longing for God to move or to act in some way. And as such, as I said a moment or two ago, I believe Paul is referring to some very focused prayer here. Now, the use of the word helps also adds credibility to what I'm saying here. In verse 26, he writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, the word help in the Greek signifies the idea of taking hold of the opposite ends of something. And to me, the idea of praying in tongues would be more like the Holy Spirit picking up where we left off. But the word helps here more conveys the idea of Him coming alongside of us. The idea is more one of mutuality. Now, back when Cindy and I lived in Ingersoll, every fall, what I do is I have the trailer. I don't know if you've seen my trailer or not. It's getting a little beat up these days. But what I do is I would load my trailer up with all the things that seemed to fill my garage during the summer months that I knew I wouldn't need for the winter months. You know, lawnmower and garden tools and bikes and all that kind of stuff. So what I do is I'd fill the trailer with that, you know, tie a big tarp over it, and then I would pull it around to the back of the house so that I could store it under the back deck. I just wanted to free up some space in the garage so that we could park our cars there for the winter months. Well, one particular fall, I loaded the trailer all up, tied the tarp all down on it, and then discovered it was too heavy for me to move by myself. Now, I have to admit that was a bit of a blow to my pride and probably well-deserved, but I had no choice than to humble myself and ask Cindy to help me. So she got on the one end, and I got on the other, and together we moved it. Now, my point is that it took the effort of both of us to move that trailer. I couldn't pull it myself. Cindy couldn't have pulled it herself. Well, maybe she could have. I don't know. It took both of us. And folks, sometimes that's the way it is in prayer. It's as we wrestle in prayer and we're giving it our all, but we're struggling with the how and the what, that the Holy Spirit takes hold of the opposite end and together we accomplish it. Now I know that this illustration is not perfect in the sense that the Holy Spirit, of course, could accomplish whatever the need was without me even praying about it. But that's not how he often works, nearly ever works that way. He chooses instead to join with us as we bring that prayer need to God. Now I also want to just say here, please don't think that this is a prescription for laziness. Not at all. Effective prayer is hard work. Even with the Spirit's intercession, and you and I must still do our part. But the fact that He intercedes for us according to God's will is incredible. I mean, the benefit of the Spirit's intercession is that He makes our prayer connection effective when it wouldn't be otherwise. Of course, all this works rather seamlessly behind the scenes from our perspective. I mean, the intercessory groanings of the Spirit go on in the courts of heaven. We don't ever hear it down here on earth. That adds further credibility to the argument against it talking about us praying in tongues here. It's not actually us doing the groaning. It's the Holy Spirit doing it. Now, there's something else I want you to note about the intercession of the Spirit here. It's that the Holy Spirit doesn't do this by proxy. Paul tells us that He does it in person. Now, if you give that any amount of thought, you quickly come to the conclusion that is a pretty amazing thing. The prayers of a sincere saint of God actually invokes the personal activity of the third person of the Godhead. Talk about you and I having incredible connections. Talk about us being networked. Okay, so first there's the believer's prayer connection. This passage also teaches us that we as Christ followers are connected to God in providence. Now we're talking here about how God provides and takes care of us, how He works in our lives. And most of us at one time or another have probably used Ivory soap. I mean, it's got a unique smell, right? Maybe you haven't used it, but you're at least familiar with it. And if not, then you've lived a sheltered life and you need to leave the service today, go to the store, buy a bar of our Ivory soap, go have a bath and have some fun. Well, maybe that didn't sound right. But Ivory soap is one of the oldest and still one of the best-selling bar soaps today. And for a long time, its unique selling feature, and this is why I said you could take it home and have some fun if you've never done it before, its unique selling feature was the fact that it floats. But you know what? It wasn't like that all the time. You see, years ago, Ivory soap was just another brand among the many. But then one day this factory foreman blundered. What he did is he left a batch of soap unwatched in the cooking vat during his lunch break. And it turned out that his lunch got delayed for some reason or other, and as a result, that soap really got overcooked. But rather than report the mistake and run the risk of being fired, that foreman decided to make the best of it. And he shipped out that batch anyway. And as far as he could tell, and he tried everything in his know-how to figure out if something was different about this soap. You know, it seemed to clean just as well. It looked exactly the same, smelled exactly the same. No matter what he tried, he couldn't find anything different about it. Well, it turns out that the results surprised everybody. I mean, the foreman was really worried that something was going to go wrong and he'd be found out. But you know what? Rather than complaints, the company was flooded with orders for this new floating soap. Nobody'd seen anything like it before. And instead of being fired, the foreman was promoted when he cooperated with the company chemist to revise and modify the old formula for their bar soap. So those difficult circumstances actually worked for the good of the life of that foreman and for the company. Now, while that was just a coincidental happening, such things when God is involved in the life of a believer are not coincidental. They're actually providential. Look at the familiar words of verse 28 once again. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose." But this verse doesn't promise that a bad batch of soap will always net a profit. It does indicate that God is at work in the lives of His people, or the saints as we're referred to back in verse 27. But God is at work in our lives, causing things to ultimately work out for the good. Look more closely at this. Let's look more closely at this incredible promise. There are three things I want you to note about it. First of all, notice what it says about the magnitude of this promise. It says all things. I wanted to be, show my brilliance here and talk about the Greek here, but you know what? In the Greek, it's no different than in the English. All means all. All, every. You know, it means the whole. What that means then is that everything, listen to me, everything that happens in our lives, whether good or bad, contribute to the ultimate good that God has planned for us. Now, I don't know about you. I often like the good part of that. But I got to be honest. I really don't like it when things come into my life that appear to be bad. And I'm sure you would agree with that. I mean, how could losing my job or having, a death in my immediate family or being mistreated by someone, how could any of those things possibly work for my good? How could things like earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and murder and violence and persecution because of religious beliefs, things like human trafficking, the situation in Syria? Now, I'm hearing from those who are in the know that these kind of refugee situations have been happening in other places, many other places, for quite some time, but they just haven't received the press that the situation in Syria has. But how do you fit those kind of things into that picture? I mean, Paul certainly didn't mean that, did he? Did he intend to include bad things like suffering in this word all? Yeah, he did. He did. In fact, you can see it in last week's text, which is actually a part of this passage. In verse 18, Paul wrote, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." From this verse, we see that the promise of all things working together for the good even includes suffering. Again, all means all. It even takes in our current difficulties. It's a wide-ranging promise. Secondly, this verse also speaks of the means of this happening. See the phrase, work together. The idea here is one of teamwork. Just as in any team sport where it takes all the players together to contribute to the win and no one player doing it all alone. It takes all things, both the good and the bad, working together to produce God's ultimate good in our lives. I don't know if you've heard this proverb before, but it's an Arabian one. And it goes like this. It says that all sunshine makes a desert. Now here we are looking out at the rain, but think about that. You never had any rain. What do you get? You get desert. Not so good. Well, the same would be true in the lives of God's people. See, our lives would be barren of the good things God has in mind for us if everything went smoothly for us. The promise is that all things work together for the good in the lives of God's true children. And thirdly, we can also see what could be called the morality of the promise mentioned here. I'm using the word morality here to signify the difference between good and bad. And let me suggest to you that morally, there's no bad in this verse. Take that one home and think about that for a while. Or said another way, there's no bad in the good that this verse promises. Now that word translated into English as good here comes from the word agathos in the Greek. And it's the same word that's used back in Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17 to describe God's character. Let me just read what that verse says to you. It's a man coming to Jesus and asking, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Now we know that there is not even the tiniest little bit of evil in the character of God. And Jesus describes that perfect character with the word good. And as I said, the same word agathos is used in our Romans 8 passage. So what that tells us is there's not even one speck of evil in this word good when we're told that God causes all things to work together for good. So that means that you can trust God on that as surely as you can trust the goodness of His moral character. When God looked back on His six-day creation, the Bible says He saw that it was good. Likewise, when you and I ultimately look back at our lives in the end, we will say, "I see that everything I went through in this life was for the good." Now I'm sure the question we all wrestle with is this: can we see that happening when we're in the midst of those difficult times in life? The answer is probably not. But you and I, those of us who love God, have this promise to cling to. The promise is that you and I are connected to God in providence. So we're connected to Him in prayer, we're connected to Him in providence, and finally we're connected to Him in purpose. Notice with me the last few words of verse 28. The promise that connects us to His providence is given to those who've been called according to His purpose. If we are His children, then we are connected to His grand purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, I'm going to let Paul tell you. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, I have a confession to make. I have to admit to you that talking about foreknowing and predestination, which are a couple of words that are like over my head, but even mentioning them is like walking into a minefield these days. And that's especially true when a lot of churches today are filled with people who come from all kinds of different church backgrounds and have been taught different things. I have to tell you that there have been whole books written about the meaning of these words, especially those words foreknew and predestined. And usually they fall into two distinct camps that are sharply divided in their opinions. Now, I obviously don't have the time remaining in this message to deal with them in a way that does justice to the many speculations that have been made by scholars and theologians down through the ages. So I'm going to try and keep it as simple as I can. Let's get the obvious meaning out of this passage first. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out who Paul's talking about in this passage. He's talking about us as believers. He's talking about Christians. We're the called, the justified, the glorified. as he labels us in these verses. We're also the ones God foreknew and the ones He predestined, whatever those two words might mean. What I want you to see is the purpose in all of this. God's purpose is found in verse 29. It is for you and I to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Why? So that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God ultimately wants to have a lot of brothers and sisters for His Son Jesus, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, Paul said. Maybe it could be said this way. God wants to have a big family. I find great encouragement in that. And He wants, this is what He says, He wants the members of that family to be like Jesus. Jesus loves and adores the Heavenly Father and wants more than anything to do the Father's will. We see that in His earthly life. And God wants a house full of kids just like that. And He doesn't want a bunch of brats or rebels or self-centered individuals. Now, according to this passage, He's done some things to make that house full of children a future reality. First, He foreknew. Now, I have to be honest in telling you that I can't explain what that all entails because I'm not God. I'm not. This falls under that category that we have to just say is mystery. There's a good part that is just mystery in that. The truth is, you and I can't know what's going to happen for sure before it actually happens. But God can. And He does that according to this verse. He somehow knew beforehand how all of this was going to work out. Now, the theological word that's used to describe this ability or attribute of God is omniscience. The fact that God is all-knowing. And again, I have to be honest with you in saying I can't fully grasp that concept. I have a hard time wrapping my head around the idea of being all-knowing. It's pretty much the same as trying to explain how God created something out of nothing. Again, I don't know how you do that. Now, I don't have a problem with either of these concepts. Don't hear me wrong. It's just that I can't fully explain or understand them. Well, secondly, according to verse 29, those God foreknew, He also predestined. So not only does God somehow know what's going to happen, but He also somehow has the ability to plan or determine what will happen. Now, the theological word connected to this ability or attribute of God is omnipotence. It's the fact that God is all-powerful. And again, I'm not going to pretend that I know all that is meant by the word predestined, nor can I fully explain it. But let me tell you what I don't think it means. This passage we're looking at is in the context of salvation. And I don't think it means that God created some of us to be saved and some of us to be lost, and that there's nothing we can do about that. Now, don't get me wrong. God could do that if He wanted to, because He is sovereign. God can do whatever He wants to do. But I think that kind of a conclusion flies in the face of passages all over the Bible that say just the opposite. And I've put a list of a few of them in your notes. They're all passages that teach that man has free will when it comes to choosing whether or not to receive God's free gift of salvation. Now, having said that, I think we all need to understand that none of us would or could ever get to the place of choosing if not for God, by His Holy Spirit, drawing us to Himself. But from these verses, I also believe that man is not a pre-programmed robot who cannot choose for himself. Now, because of our time, I'm only going to look at one of those verses. It's one you're all familiar with, but 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord's not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, if God created some people so they could never repent and be saved, then why would He say here through His apostle that He does not wish for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance? I think that would be a wrong conclusion based on this verse and the others I've listed for you. So with that in mind, I don't think this Romans passage eliminates humanity's free will to choose. For me to embrace the opposite would mean that I'd have to believe that God has
has created some people so he can punish them in hell forever. Now, as I said, he's sovereign. He is sovereign, and he certainly could do that if he wanted to. But that just doesn't fit the biblical picture of God as I see it. But what then does it mean when it says that God predestined men to be conformed to the image of his Son? I want you to notice that the word predestined contains the base word destined. And the word destined, according to this dictionary, means to be bound for a certain destination. Let's say that next winter, you know, it's an absolutely miserable winter. It's cold and it's snowing. And come the new year, you look at your family and you say, you know what, folks, kids, honey, we are going to go to Florida the first week of February. We just need to get away from this and have a break and enjoy some warm weather. So February comes and you pack up the car and off you go. You know, you've gone to the CAA and they've marked out the route you should follow. You've inputted that into your GPS or your phone, whatever. And so that 2 days later, you're planning to arrive in Tampa Bay. Now, does that mean that you're definitely going to arrive in Florida no matter what? Not necessarily. See, it's possible that a storm hits and you get stranded in Buffalo for a few days. And by the time the roads get clear and it's safe to travel again, you don't have enough days of holidays left to get down to Florida and back. Now another scenario might be that after a day of driving, your family decides to mutiny because they've had enough traveling. And it happens. And they determine that the temperature in the Carolinas is warm enough, and that's as far as they're willing to go. Now a third scenario might be that on your first day of travel, you learn that there is a hurricane that's brewing off the coast of Florida, and so you decide to head to Arizona instead. Now, are any of those things options? Sure they are. You're free to do what you feel is best. Let's consider the lion for a moment. A lion's destined to live where? On the African safari, right? In fact, he was made for the safari living. He does best on the safari. It's his natural element. But let me ask you this. Do all lions live on the African safari? No, some live in cages of iron and concrete. Well, in much the same way, God created man in his image and destined to live with him forever. He did it a long time ago, so it's predestined. But some people decide they don't want to live with him. They willingly confine themselves to cages of their own making. They mutiny, so to speak. They think something else might be better than spending eternity with God. Whatever the case, they choose to live outside of their God-ordained element. And in so doing, they miss out on spending eternity with Him. And God, being the perfect gentleman, gives them the freedom to choose. Does that make sense? Well, let's move on. Paul goes on to say in verse 30, "And those He predestined, He also called." What God does is He sends His representatives, that's you and me, out into the world with a message called the gospel, or the good news about the salvation that is available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And through that message, He calls out to lost humanity and He invites them to respond to that message. And Paul then says that those who respond to that call, he says they're also justified. In other words, those who answer the call, God justifies when they accept the benefits of the death of His Son Jesus for their sins. And then finally, Paul says, those He justified, He also glorified. Now, that word glorified is an interesting word. Look at it again. Do you notice anything strange about it? Anybody? Well, it's actually in the past tense. You see that? It's in the past tense. It's as though it's already happened. And yet we know it hasn't, because here we are, right? Actually, all three of these words, called, justified, and glorified, are in the past tense. How could it be that God did all three of these things before they could have happened? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, personally, I think it ties back to what Paul's been saying about the hope that is ours in Christ. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and we said that that's not a I hope it'll happen kind of hope. No, it's a certainty we as believers have that one day, as verse 18 says, God's glory will be revealed in us. Now, coming back to our verse here, I think the reason Paul puts this in the past tense is because as far as he's concerned, it's already a done deal for those who are in Christ. He's already seen that day. He can see it in his mind's eye when he who began a good work in you and me will bring it to completion. Now something else to note here is that Paul jumps from our justification, and that's something that happens at our conversion when we first come to Christ, but he jumps from our justification to our glorification. I don't know if you ever noticed that about that passage before. Our glorification is something that will happen at death or the return of Jesus, whichever of those happens first. And he does that without mentioning our sanctification, which is that process of you and I being conformed to the image of Christ that he talks about in verse 29. Now, why do you suppose he does that? Again, that's a good question. And I think one possibility is that our future glorification is at the forefront of his thoughts. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that as far as Paul was concerned, the process of our sanctification is glory begun, and glory is the sanctification process brought to completion. Paul is looking forward to the consummation of the work of grace that God has begun in us. And I think he can already picture it in his mind's eye. That brings us back to the Philippians 1:16 verse where he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. As I said, Paul already sees us as complete in Christ. My time's gone, but let me just wrap up here. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says this. He says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I'm God and there is none like me. Listen to this. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What's my point in all of this? This. If you're a Christian, then you're tied up right in the middle of God's great purpose. If you are faithful to Him, then you are right in the middle of His plan and His will. And as such, you're connected to Him in prayer. You're connected to Him in providence. You're connected to Him in purpose. In other words, you're networked to the greatest being in existence. And no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter how much we suffer, we can be assured of our ultimate glorification. I honestly think that's Paul's real intent in this passage. It's our assurance. Something we're going to look at in detail 2 weeks from now when we talk about the fact that no matter what life throws at us, God is for us. And nothing can separate us from His love. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, then honestly, you're not networked to Him. Even though God predestined you to be one of those members of His family who are like Jesus, you still must choose. He is not going to force you to do anything you don't want to do. And it's possible that you may have some while to still think about making that choice. But I also have to be honest in saying that maybe you don't. So far God has given you time. Since God alone knows the future and our destiny is in His hands, I really want to encourage you, if you haven't done it before, I want to encourage you to do something about it before the opportunity is gone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as I began in prayer, brought before us the incredible benefits that we as believers have. And Lord, this is an amazing one. This is I mean, this should cause every one of us to be running out of this place shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know we've heard messages on this passage before. We've studied this passage. We've read it for ourselves. But when we think about the benefits that are ours, it is absolutely staggering to think that you would bless us in this way. Lord, my prayer this morning is for those who may be sitting on the fence, uncertain. And Lord, you know how the enemy works in our lives. He will try to convince us that we're not worthy, that we shouldn't even think about it because of the things we've done in our life. Lord, the reality again is that none of us are worthy. All of us sitting here today are only here and are only assured of eternity because of your grace and mercy. Lord, it's your desire, your will, your plan, your purpose for all men. All men. You don't want anybody to perish. You want all to turn to you and to acknowledge their need for Jesus. I pray this morning, if anyone would like to do that, that they would just simply bow before you and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me of them. Lord, I'll find someone to talk to afterwards to hold me accountable. And I'll do my best to live that life where I become more and more like Jesus. And for those of you who are maybe thinking that or praying that, the reality is you're not left alone. God, through His Holy Spirit, comes alongside of us and actually helps us accomplish that in our lives. What an incredible God we serve. Father, as I bring this to a close, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the fact that you draw near to us through your Holy Spirit, that you fill us and you equip us, you teach us. Lord, that we can live a life that is worthy of this calling that is ours in Jesus Christ, only because of your love and your work in our lives. You promise to bring to completion what you've begun in us. And for that, Lord, all of us say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.